Our text for this morning is the same text that we had last week, and Lord willing, we shall have the next 2 weeks. Only this week, we will deal with the name, the Mighty God. I was shocked this past week as I was putting last week's message up on the internet to find out that back in 2006, I had actually preached a series of messages on these four names that are given in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. I had forgotten all about that. Obviously, the messages made quite an impression upon me. But I did listen to the message that I preached 5 years ago on the Mighty God. And in that message, I emphasized the deity of Christ. I emphasized the name God. This morning, I want to emphasize the word mighty. Obviously, they go together. But the emphasis, if you put your accent on that syllable, this morning will be on this mightiness of God. The Old Testament word that is translated mighty is the word Gabor. And it's used primarily of those who have gone out to battle, usually people in authority. Oftentimes it was the kings of Israel, but used of any person who had might, either of physical power or political authority, and were conquerors in the battles that they fought. Consequently, the name here is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it indicates, therefore, that there are battles that He fought. Things where He exercised power and authority that were beyond that of human ability. And what I want to do this morning, as I was thinking about these things and thinking about what I should share with you, this verse in the Gospel of John came to mind. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. And the book here is not a reference to the whole of Scripture, but the book of the Gospel of John. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing that you might have life through His name. That He uses the word signs, Greek word seimion, which is the demonstration of something spectacular or powerful or mighty. Consequently, I thought it would probably be a good thing to go through and do a quick overview of the Gospel of John this morning and look at the seven signs that the Apostle records for us and see the mighty acts of the Lord Jesus Christ and the things in which He conquered. So if you will, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 2. That's the first of His miracles. John chapter 2, and I want to begin reading at the first verse. Now, there are seven of these signs, which means that this message has 7 points to it. If I take 10 minutes per point, we're going to be here a while. So I'm going to see what I can do to condense things as much as possible. And the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and His disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto Him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece, 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. And when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. Lord willing, next year in our evening message, we're going to be evening studies. Sunday evening studies, we will be dealing with Paul's letter to the Ephesian church. And one of the messages that I have titled on Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 is the Spirit and the Spirits. And there is a question here as to whether this wine that changed from water was alcoholic or not. I would like to as pointedly as possible say it was not. I don't have time this morning to go into the argumentation, so I encourage you to be back next year. Maybe next Sunday would be better, but we'll get to that then. But there's sufficient reasoning that what they are dealing with here is literally grape juice. The word wine that's translated here can mean anything, including alcoholic and that which is non-alcoholic. And I think it's non-alcoholic here. The reason being that if it was alcoholic, after a period of time, they would not have the ability to differentiate between that which was good and that which wasn't. Their taste buds would have been deadened. But here time has gone by. They've run out of what they were drinking, and they were able to discern the quality of that which they were drinking as being far better than what they originally started out with, which is the exact opposite of what is normally done. What I want to consider, though, is how this thing took place. It was beyond any natural process. Understand that if you were wanting of wine in those days, first of all, there would be a necessity of the time of the harvest of the grapes being at that point in time that may or may not have been. Nonetheless, even if grapes were available to them, you would have to go through the process of smashing the grapes and collecting the juice, and a period of time would be needed for the dregs to settle out to the bottom. You could instantly just take grapes, smash them up, and say, oh, there you go, something to drink. There was too much in there that was non-drinkable, that was ruining to the taste of the wine. And consequently, they had to let the dregs settle out. They would pour off the good stuff, and then they would let it settle again, because in the pouring process, some of the dregs would be poured out with it. And they would go through a number of processes where these things would settle to the bottom, and they'd pour off the good stuff. Time was of the essence. They didn't have time to make good wine. Oh, they had time to make wine, but not good wine. And somehow, in an instantaneous process, Jesus took water and made wine out of it. Wine that was of excellent character. The real miracle, or one of the real miracles here, is how he did this so quickly. Time was not a problem to the Lord Jesus Christ. This was a need that was an immediate need, and a need that could not in any way humanly possible be met in time. But Jesus did it. Instantaneously, water was changed to good wine. You ever struggle with time? You know, as I was contemplating this, time is not a problem with God. In fact, Peter puts it this way in his epistle. He said, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is but one day. Time means nothing to God. But yet God moves specifically according to time. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. Did you know that Jesus Christ was born at a particular time that was determined not one day earlier, not one day later than what God had determined? It was the time that was full. Absolutely perfect time in the course of the history of human events for Him to come. It was prophesied of His day of coming in what's called the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. And you know that the prophecy was fulfilled to the very day. Daniel talks about 70 weeks being determined upon Israel, and the 69th week ended with the coming of the Messiah. And He came exactly on the day that was prophesied. Do you know Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it again. Do you know how many days there were till He raised it up? Not five, not two, three. He is coming again at a time only He knows, but I can guarantee you it will be the exact right time. And we struggle with that. Sometimes we make time of no issue. It's no issue to God, but God works according to it. And I think we should too. Seems to me that would be godlike. But how many times do we say that we don't have time for that which is necessary? I remember as a student at Appalachian Bible College, there was a Wednesday that I was working on a paper that was due for a Thursday class. And I was running out of time in which to complete it. Struggling and struggling and struggling, and I knew I had to get this done. And I remember saying to my family, I said, "Doesn't look like we'll be going to our Wednesday evening services tonight. I've got to get this paper done. And I don't have time to go and worship." That's not a good thing to say. For the Holy Spirit was working on me all afternoon as I made very little progress. And finally, He whapped me over the head hard enough that I got the message. He wants me before He wants my service. But I kept saying to myself, I'm here training for the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's important. And the message just kept coming through. No, you are. I want you before I want what you'll do for me. Because if I don't have you, you can't do anything for me. And I remember saying to my family, "Nope, we'll be going to church tonight, whether the paper is finished or not." Funny how the rest of that afternoon, thoughts just started pouring into my head. And how before supper time, that paper was finished. What I struggled with over a whole afternoon, God was able to produce in just a matter of moments. Why do we fight against the priorities of time? God will always give us enough time to accomplish His purposes. And when we're in the center of His will, even when time starts becoming short, He's able to conquer it. Move on. John chapter 4. I already used too much time on that one point. We will be here all afternoon. John chapter 4, verse 46. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where He made the water wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto Him and besought Him that He would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said unto him, "Except ye see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The nobleman saith unto her, "Sir, come down ere my child die." The idea is this: I'm not interested in the show. I'm interested in my son. And I believe that you are capable of making him whole. Verse 50, Jesus saith unto him, "Go thy way, thy son liveth." And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Thy son liveth." Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him." So the father knew that it was the same hour in which Jesus said unto him, "Thy son liveth," and himself believed, and his whole house. Here is a man, a nobleman, apparently a man of quite considerable wealth, who had a son that was near and dear to him, as he should be. A son that was deathly ill. And undoubtedly, a son that this man had invested anything that he had and everything in order to make him whole, but to no avail. He had heard that Jesus was come out of Judea, the southern part of Israel, into Galilee, the northern part. But he was 20 miles away in Cana. So he made the trip and he came up and he said, "Look, you've got to come to my house. If you would come where my son is, he could have life once again. He would not die." Jesus said, "Go your way, your son lives." What's the problem? This man thought that in order for there to be life, Jesus had to be physically present with the one that was sick. And he spoke, and that word had power over the distance of 20 miles. And immediately, at the very time that he spoke, his son recovered. Interesting, the father came home and he said, when did he begin to get better? And the words of the servant was instantaneously, is the idea of the verb tenses there. He responded at such and such a time. The issue here isn't so much the time, but the distance. Sometimes we feel that God is miles and miles and miles and miles away. Guess what? He is. God is in heaven. Where is heaven? Well, God was in heaven from eternity past before the world was created, and He created the world, so the world is outside of heaven. How big is the world? Well, we measure it in light years. What's a light year? It's the opposite of a heavy year. What else? A light year is the distance that light travels in the course of 1 year. Now, light travels at the speed of 187,000 miles per second. So a light year, it's a lot. It's in the billions of miles. And we measure it in multiples of light years. Heaven is billions and billions of miles away. It would take light years to travel from heaven to earth. How fast can the grace of God traverse the same distance? Just like that. Doesn't matter whether it's 20 miles or 20 billion miles. The Word of God is capable of overcoming things. And no matter what it is that you're facing that seems to be sapping the life out of you, no matter how far you may seem from God, He is always right there. Of course, on the other hand, there were a bunch of people that were immediately in His presence that were billions of light years away from the Lord in their hearts. Physical proximity is nothing. The fact that you're in a church building today does not put you one inch closer to God. Faith does. John chapter 5, just a few verses on down, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, literally the house of mercy, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. Verse 4 is what is believed by many Bible scholars to be an insertion of a scribe in Bible times relating what was the cultural belief of the people. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. My goodness. 38 years this fellow's laying there, day after day after day after day. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? For years, as I was studying this and reading this, I said to myself, do you know what? I don't want to sound blasphemous, but that's a stupid question. And Jesus doesn't ask stupid questions. And then I said, no, Reiner, you're the stupid one. Of course he would want to be made whole, wouldn't he? And the answer is no. There are a lot of people with problems that they've had for a long, long time that have resigned themselves that that's just the way that they are, and they really don't want to be any other way. I was watching the news this week, And I saw Secretary of State Hillary Clinton at a conference somewhere in Europe. I don't remember what it was. But they were dealing with some declaration concerning the rights of gays and lesbians. And she made the statement that it is wrong, and I agree with her, it is wrong to act violently against those people. I absolutely agree with that. But then she went on to say this, because that's the way they were made. And I said, give me one shred of biological, medical proof that that's the way they were made. You see, all that is an excuse for being the way they are so that they can stay the way they are. And consequently, Jesus said, will you be whole? Do you really want to be something different than what you are? The impotent man answered him, sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Can't you see this poor fellow? Here he is for 38 years. He's been lame. He has to probably crawl to get wherever he's getting. He's laying beside this pool day in and day out. People are coming and going. And as soon as they see the water is troubled, someone butts in front of him. In the words of Jar Jar Binks, how wooed. Years of doing that. Don't you think he would have gotten tired and given up? But that was his only hope. And it wasn't working. Jesus saith him, rise, take up thy bed and walk. And I can hear all the excuses. I can't do that. That's why I'm here. Nope. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. How many problems are life-dominating problems that you and I struggle with? Just can't get victory over them. Do you know what it comes down to? Wilt thou be made whole? Do you really want to? Jesus is able to conquer life-dominating problems. John chapter 6, verse 5. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great multitude, a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, when shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, there is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many? I mean, that's, you might feed a person or two, but that's about it. And Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves. When he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. I would have loved to have watched that thing take place. 5 loaves of bread, 2 fishes. And they come and they get some bread, and there's still bread there. And they get some more bread, and there's still bread there. And they get some more bread, and there's still bread there. And they come and they take some of the fish, and there's still fish there. And they keep coming and they keep distributing, and 5,000 men, and maybe women and children besides, were fed. Not only were they fed, but they were fed as much as they could ingest. And not only were they fed till they were full. Verse 12 says, and when they were filled, he said to the disciples, gather up the fragments that remain. There's leftovers. You ever run short? Physical things that you need? That you really need? I mean, they were in need of lunch. And there was nowhere to go for it. There were no golden arches along the side or anything like that where they could just drive through. What are we going to do? Where are we going to go? Well, all we have are these 5 loaves and 2 little fishes. That's enough. That's enough? Yeah, that's enough. I don't see how. You will. And we worry and we fret about what we don't have when Jesus gave thanks for what He did have. You know, I was thinking about this Occupy movement the other day. And certainly there is some legitimacy to their complaints. Some legitimacy. Without question, banks and other things, corporations, have taken advantage of our system with its monetary powers. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. But you know what the people that are protesting against the greed of these corporations, you know what their problem is? The same greed is we want what you have. You see, if we were content with the things that we have, we wouldn't care what anybody else has. Certainly there would be a right to protest against injustice. But the problem is there's no contentment with the things that we have. The Apostle Paul put it this way, I've learned to be content in whatever state I am. How did he learn that? He learned Jesus Christ, who will provide everything that is necessary for life. John chapter 9. Verse 1, and as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, back in those days, it was believed that if anyone was born with a physical problem, such as blindness or anything else, it was because someone had committed a sin. Either it was one of his parents that God was bringing judgment upon them by giving them a deformed, quote-unquote, child, or the child itself actually in the womb could commit acts of sin. In fact, some believe that every time that baby turned in the stomach, it was revolting against the plan of God. So the question was it the parents that are at fault, or did this kid actually do something in the womb that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. It wasn't an act of sin. It was an act of God so that he could display his glory. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. Now that is not healing in and of itself. In fact, that even worsens the condition. And he said unto him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. When he went his way therefore and washed, he came seeing. You see, the issue wasn't an act of sin. The issue was sin. You see, we all come into the world spiritually blind. In fact, we all come into the world spiritually dead. As I stated last week, there are many problems in this world, but ultimately the problem is sin. And until a person comes to know Jesus Christ as Savior, the problems won't go away. But Jesus Christ is greater than sin. Sin leads to death. John chapter 11. The last of the seven. Verse 37. And some of them said, could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died? And the answer is absolutely. But that wasn't the purposes of God. Jesus therefore, again groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stayeth. It's too late. Lord, if you had been here before he died, you could have kept him from dying. And maybe even if you were here at the very moment he died, you could have raised him to life. But now it's been a few days, and Lord, the body's already decomposing. It's long past anyone's ability to bring him back to life. Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth! Well, what good's that going to do? All the good in the world. And he that was dead came forth. How many times have you said, this is going to be the death of me? Maybe some things in the will of God may actually be the death of you. But in a figurative sense, those things that you think are out to take life from you may be those things that God desires in your life to show forth the absolute magnificence of His glory. Jesus is greater than death. In fact, as I mentioned before, He said, destroy this temple, 3 days, I'll raise it up, no problem. And on Calvary's cross, he died. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead. One last one. John chapter 21. It's the epilogue. Verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. They say unto him, we also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nada, zippo, nothing. Now understand, these guys were commercial fishermen. They knew how to fish. What's the problem here? Well, Jesus had said to them, I want you to go before me into Galilee, and I'm going to meet you there. They got up to Galilee, and there was no Jesus there. They had time on their hands. And Jesus was somewhere distant from them. The normalcy of their life was fishing. And they needed something to eat. They were lacking resources. So they said, let's go fishing. All those miracles that Jesus did about time and distance and life-dominating problems and limitation of resources, somehow they got forgotten. And they go out and they fished and fished and fished and fished, and all night they caught nothing. Then what happened? But when the morning was come, now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, children, have ye any meat? They answered him, That's that Greek word. He said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and you shall find. Sure. Right. Okay. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Issue. Productivity. Got time on my hands, don't know what to do with it, the Lord doesn't seem to be around. This is what is natural for me to do, I've been doing it for years, and I need something to eat, so I might as well go fishing, and you become unproductive in what you're trying to do. And Jesus comes along and says, cast the net over here. great productivity. You see, rather than going fishing, they just should have made camp on the shore and waited one night. But now they had to eat breakfast with Jesus. I don't think that was a breakfast any of them enjoyed. The fish may have tasted good, but it went down like a rock. Jesus conquers the lack of productivity. And when any person of His is in the will of God, the center of the will of God, no matter what's going on, there they will be productive. Anywhere else is a waste of time. Now let me review quickly once again. We struggle with time, don't we? Yep. We struggle with a seeming distance between us and God, don't we? Yep. There are certain things in every one of our lives that we struggle to overcome, don't we? Yep. We oftentimes face a lack of resources, don't we? Yep. Of course, none of us struggles with sin. Well, yeah. Even death and productivity. Jesus has conquered them all. So why are we fighting? Why not entrust the one who is called the mighty God? That's where the answer is. Let's pray. Father, we struggle with all these things. And rightly so. Because we're of finite duration, we struggle with time. But the one who is infinite is greater than time and conquered it. Because we are a finite being, we struggle with distance. Yet the one who is omnipresent has conquered the problems of distance. We struggle with things that just dominate our lives. But the one who is sovereign over all, has conquered all of life's problems. We struggle with the limitation of resources, and the one who is infinite in His riches, who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, as well as the hills themselves, always distributes that which is necessary without fail. We struggle with sin, we struggle with death, we struggle with productivity. When the one who came 2,000 years ago conquered them all. Lord, there's a victorious life that You've given for us. But that life can only be found in the person of Jesus Christ and His accomplishment on Calvary's cross. Lord, maybe there's one here this morning who has never trusted in that sacrifice that paid for sin, that overcame death, that provides infinite righteousness and victory over sin, of life's dominating problems, that provides an unlimited source of grace that's sufficient for time and eternity and for the here and now. Lord, if there is such a one, may right now they recognize their need, but recognize the victory in the person of Jesus Christ and trust Him. Lord, encourage all Your children here this morning to be about the things that are found in the center of Your will. And there too, we will find the victory over all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.